together this morning. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture, John chapter 6. We'll be reading from verses 24 to 35 in a moment. And I chose this passage not because it's my favorite passage of Scripture. It's a great passage of Scripture, but it's just what is on the Revised Common Lectionary calendar for today. There's lots of churches around the world that follow a lectionary, this particular one. And so in a lot of churches, this is the passage that that people would be preaching on, and it's a great passage. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to that passage, you can, or it's behind me on the screen as well, and follow along as I read, starting at verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God has placed his seal of approval." Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe the one who he sent." So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And Father, I pray that you'll bring these words to life for us this morning. Amen. Some of you know that I made it a project about 3 years ago to hike the Bruce Trail from end to end. It's about 900 kilometers, and it took me 32 days over several months. And sometimes friends would join me on different parts of the trail, and sometimes I was walking alone. On the last day, the day that I finished, the only day, by the way, that I saw a rattlesnake right on the path in front of me one time, I was walking alone, and I finished the hike, and I was at the cairn at the tail end of the hike in Tobermory, and I decided I would celebrate my accomplishment by treating myself to dinner at the King's Chinese Buffet in Owen Sound. And that's what I did. And it was a great meal. But two things happened to me, and maybe some of you have had this same experience. But number one, I ate way too much and felt absolutely stuffed instead of absolutely satisfied. And two, a few hours later, I was starving again. Some of you have had that experience. And many experiences of our lives are like that. They're enjoyable in the moment, but they're not enough to carry us very far. And the Bruce Trail hike itself was something like that. I'm glad I had that experience, and I'd recommend it. But on that last day, I didn't say to myself, "Now I can die in peace. My life is complete." I was thinking, you know, what am I going to do next year? This was great, but what's the next adventure? And having seen that video this morning, maybe I'll try to canoe across the Atlantic Ocean. I'm not sure. In the passage before us today, Jesus presents himself as the food that satisfies, as the one who brings life, who brings meaning and significance and fulfillment. And the crowd did not understand this at the time, and they were clearly not going to come to this realization on their own. They were asking all the wrong questions in this passage. We catch up with them when they're looking for Jesus in Capernaum, and we've jumped into the middle of a much bigger story here. Why are the crowds looking for Jesus in the first place? Well, the day before, a lot of these same people were with Jesus on the mountain when he fed 5,000 people with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Now, some scholars will suggest that what actually happened on that day was that Jesus took some boy's lunch and began sharing it. And by doing that, he encouraged everyone else to be generous. So they just started being generous with what they had, and everybody had lots to eat. But if you look at the response of the crowd, it doesn't match up with that interpretation of what actually went on that day. Because at the time, the people that were there and saw this happening thought he was a prophet. They wanted to make him king by force. And the next day, when they couldn't find him, they were looking all over the place for him because he was the greatest show in town. So I think he really did feed 5,000 people with 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 miracle is told in the Synoptic Gospels as well, but John sets it up very, very differently. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is teaching the crowd on the mountainside, and the day is drawing on, and the people are unprepared, and so Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and he decided to provide food to meet a very real need, or a very real and immediate need. In John's account of the gospel, in John's account of this miracle, the only thing that happens is that Jesus sees a large crowd coming, and he decides to feed them. In his telling, the miracle is not the add-on to the message. The feeding is, in fact, the message. The message is that Jesus is the one who feeds us and sustains us. The miracle serves as a metaphor for what his life is all about. And this is a metaphor that's going to require some unpacking for the crowd who were not tracking with Jesus. They ask a series of questions in this passage that we read. And in each case, Jesus redirects their questions to lead them to a closer understanding of what he's really all about. So the first question they ask in verse 25 is, when did you get here? When did you get here? And for Jesus, it's kind of like a trivial question. He doesn't answer the question at all. In essence, he says, you shouldn't be asking, when did I get here? You should be asking, who are you and what are you all about? What are you doing here? Yesterday I gave you a sign of who I was, but all you took away from that was a full belly. Here you are again today with empty stomachs, and you want me to feed you again. And I can hear him saying, he doesn't actually say this, but I can hear him saying, if you're going to chase me down from the other side of the lake, don't let it just be for another meal. I can also hear him saying, and I don't think he said this, but I imagine it, if you think I'm Mr. Wheels on Meals, if you think I'm Mr. Meals on Wheels, you've got me wrong. And then in verse 27, Jesus makes a slightly obscure reference to himself, hinting about who he really is. The Son of Man came to give you food that endures to eternal life, something that's more satisfying than a meal. And you shouldn't have a great deal of difficulty recognizing who the Son of Man is because God's seal of approval is upon him, i.e. the miracle I did yesterday in the mountain, feeding the 5,000 people. God's seal of approval. We can laugh at this thick-headed crowd here, but I wonder how often we think of Jesus as Mr. Meals on Wheels. My parents are in their mid-80s, and up until about 2 years ago, they were delivering Meals on Wheels. And most of the people that they were delivering to were actually much younger than they were. And some of those people actually really needed the service, and others just couldn't be bothered to cook for themselves. But in no case was there any expectation that when my parents came to deliver the meals that there'd be any more than that. They just dropped the food and go. That's all that they were required. And Jesus has far more to offer than simply dropping the meal and going. Jesus has far more to offer than soup, vegetables, sandwiches, a safe ride to the cottage, and a quick cure for the common cold. Well, when Jesus talked about the Son of Man having God's seal of approval, that started the crowd down a whole new rabbit trail. And they asked him in verse 28, what must we do to do the work that God requires? God's seal of approval is on the Son of Man. What do we have to do to do the work that God requires? And the way I read this question is, how do we satisfy what God wants so that God will give us what we want? And in essence, Jesus' response is, well, wrong question again. You shouldn't be asking, what is the work that God requires of us? You should be asking, what is the work that God is doing? What's the work that God is doing, and how can we participate in that? What you want is more food in your belly, or maybe a nicer car, an exotic vacation. Did I say nicer car? I meant nicer camel. I know they didn't have cars back in those days. But you want all these things, and you're willing to do some extra chores for God to get them. But at the end of the day, you're still going to be left wanting. Pay attention to what God is doing. It's a fantastic piece of work. He sent his son into the world. Believe in him. Give him your allegiance. Follow him. And you will not be left wanting for anything. And now the crowd is starting to get the hint by verse 29 that when Jesus is talking about the one God has sent, he's actually talking about himself. Jesus is the one God has sent. And they're not prepared to accept this at face value. And so they pose another question, which is not leading them any closer to understanding what Jesus is really all about. Verse 30, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, bread from heaven. And they seem to credit that provision of bread from heaven to Moses. They seem to be asking, what makes you better than Moses? Sure, you fed 5,000 people yesterday with some kid's lunch. But back in the day, Moses was feeding over 500,000 people every day. Can you do that? They still seem to be focused very much on food that would fill their stomachs. They're still asking the wrong questions. They should be asking, what would be better than daily food for us? What would be better than a daily supply of food? Now, if they actually lived in the time of Moses, they may not have been so impressed with that daily supply of manna. The corresponding reading from the Old Testament for today is Exodus 16, the first half of that chapter at least. And that chapter describes how the Israelites began grumbling when Moses led them out into the wilderness because they didn't have any food. And it always amazes me that having seen all the signs that God did for the Israelites in Egypt, and having seen God drown most of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, that they thought God would lead them out into the wilderness to starve to death. So they're grumbling about not having food. And so God responded to their grumbling, and he gave them manna from heaven. And they ate that every day for the next 40 years. And when they complained about not having any meat to eat, he gave them quail until they were sick and tired of eating it. And sometimes I wonder what would have happened, how God would have provided it if they hadn't complained in the first place. In any case, Jesus reminds this crowd in verse 32 that it was his own father and not Moses that provided for the Israelites. And he wanted to provide for them as well, but in a superior way, a far superior way, not with manna from the clouds that would fill their stomachs, but with the bread of heaven, the one who gave life to the world, the one who satisfies beyond a single meal. He's kind of got their attention now. He seems to be offering a superior product, but they still can't get food out of their minds. Sir, they said in verse 34, from now on, give us this bread. I think they're expecting something that he can just pull out and leave with them and walk away. Something satisfying, something that's very good, but not something that keeps them inextricably linked to Jesus. And so finally, Jesus declares very plainly in verse 35 what he's been leading up to from the time that he performed the miracle the day before. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And the revelation that was declared before that crowd in John chapter 6 on that day is also declared in our hearing today. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And yet I wonder if we have as much trouble comprehending what Jesus is offering. Have we missed the point by asking him to bless our plans, to keep us safe, to provide us with steady work, to heal us when we're sick? Jesus looks after our basic needs so that we can pursue the things that we're really interested in. Are we keeping Jesus on the periphery? He's offering us so much more than that. Maybe all we care about is the basic needs. Give me 3 meals a day, a roof over my head, 3 weeks vacation, physical health, and I'm a happy camper. Really? Is that the life that satisfies? Is Jesus calling us to more than that? This week I caught a snippet of an interview on CBC Radio. I think the topic was fear. And the guest was talking about the popularity of zombies in our entertainment culture. I didn't know zombies were so popular, but apparently they are. Why are we so drawn to zombies, the interviewer asked. Because we can identify them, the guest said. We have many of the same things in common. They have arms and legs and faces. Essentially, they have all the same physical features that a human person has. And they're soulless creatures as well. And we live in a soulless culture, empty of any real significance. And that caught my attention. We identify with them because they look like us and because they're soulless creatures. No real significance. By the way, I think that speaks to many of the struggles of the youth culture today. We essentially put kids on hold from the time they're 12 to the time they're about 30 or so. And the only really, their greatest value to us is as consumers of fashion and entertainment and recreational products. Anyway, back to zombies. The guest in the interview commented that women in particular are drawn to video games that are about killing zombies. Because after all, they have no real significance. They're just empty shells. Is this still working? I think so. I got on upside down. There's lots of people in Western culture today who have found some measure of success, but they haven't found significance. Empty shells. Desperately trying to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment. The philosopher David Henry Thoreau said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go thirsty, will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." How do we respond to this? Jesus is making a very significant offer, but it's also a very significant ask. He wants to be moved from the status of added feature to the status of central character in our lives. I had a conversation with a young friend of mine this week about brain chemistry and the chemical reactions involved in providing that sensation of euphoria. Maybe when we're at a baseball game and it's a close game and our favorite team is on the top, or like the girl in the video who sees the lights from Barbados and you have this euphoric experience. Well, there's a chemical reaction that's going on in your brain that's providing that sense of euphoria. I wasn't experiencing that sense of euphoria at the last Jays game I was at last week. They were losing terribly. But if they had been winning, maybe I would have had that euphoric experience, and that would have been produced by a chemical reaction in my brain. And the same brain chemicals are at work producing a similar sensation when we're caught up, for example, in a powerful worship experience at a camp meeting or in a church service. So then my friend asked, what makes the worship experience any more sacred than the ball game if they're both produced by that same kind of brain chemistry going on? And my response is, it's not the sensation itself, it's the significance that we attach to that sensation. It's the significance I attach to the ball players I'm watching or to the one that I'm singing about. See, I don't aspire to be just like the pitcher or the batter in the game. I don't plan my entire life around the season's baseball schedule. And I don't wake up in the morning wondering how I can advance the great game of baseball. And if I did, sooner or later, I'd be left wondering, is there more to life than this? And for me, the baseball game is added entertainment. The worship experience, on the other hand, in whatever form it takes, is reminding me to keep Jesus as the focal point of my life. My choice of career is informed by Jesus. My conversations with my friends and my coworkers are informed by Jesus. What I do in my leisure time is informed by Jesus. the mission I'm committed to over the course of my life is his mission. He is the bread of life. He is the sustenance that I need every day. Now, EMCC has developed these neat little cards that outline seven practices involved in following Jesus. And they all end with the letters ING, meaning that the practices are never something that we're finished and done with. We don't check them off and say, yeah, I did that. I'm one step closer to becoming a follower of Jesus. And I'll give you the first one. If you're interested in what the other six are, you can come and see me afterwards, and I'll give you one of these cards. But the first one is simply this: I have begun to follow Jesus, and I'm depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. I have begun to follow Jesus, and I'm depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. This is different than simply following Jesus on Twitter. From time to time, I'll get an email message, and probably some of you have got these as well, saying that so-and-so has started to follow me on Twitter. And in my case, at least, in most cases, maybe it's different for you, but I don't think the followers want to be just like me. I don't think the followers are hanging on to see what my next tweet is going to be. I don't think they're interested in knowing where I'm going to be next so they can be there with me. Maybe they're a little bit curious. Maybe they want to gossip about me. But at best, they're following me from a great distance. Following Jesus is not like following Jesus on Twitter. To follow Jesus is to make a conscious decision to become like him in every way, to adopt his values, to embrace his mission, to engage with him in the redemptive work that he's doing in the world, and then to depend on his Spirit every day to live that out. Our lives take on some very, very interesting directions, individually and corporately, when we decide to follow Jesus. I have friends for whom following Jesus means that they've unloaded their possessions, they've physically moved in together, and they're using their combined resources to serve specific needs in the community that they're living in. I have other people who are following Jesus, other friends for whom following Jesus has meant that in their retirement years, they're investing all their time full-time on a volunteer basis, helping organizations that maybe invest in young people or that help with church planters that are working in other parts of the world. Following Jesus will always involve serving others. Taking Jesus as the bread of life calls for complete realignment of our values and priorities. It's a big commitment. When Jesus finished his bread of life invitation in John chapter 6, a little later on you can read this, but many of the disciples turned away. It was too much. And so Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, "What about you guys? Do you want to leave me too?" And Peter's response was, "No, Lord. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Any other option we choose is eventually going to leave us feeling empty and unsatisfied. Well, the offer is still on the table. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Never in this life, never in the life to come. I asked Jesus to come into my life when I was a child, a long time ago, as an add-on. And today, Jesus is asking us to take him as the daily sustenance of our lives, not as an add-on, but as the key player. What are we going to do with that invitation? I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never be thirsty, and will never go hungry. The worship team is going to come and lead us in the closing hymn just now. And I don't know if there's people here that have never made a conscious decision to follow Jesus. But if you haven't, and you're drawn by these words of Jesus this morning, and you want to talk with somebody about that, I invite you to just find your way to one of these chairs, maybe in the front. There'll be elders, myself, would be glad to have that conversation with you about what it means to begin following Jesus. Or if you made a decision to accept Jesus into your heart a long time ago, but he's really not the leading character in your life. He's not front and center. And again, this morning you hear those words, I am the bread of life, and you want to explore that further, there are people here that would be glad to have that conversation with you and pray with you as well if you like. Let's allow God to have his way with us this morning.
So just as we, before we begin singing, I'm going to just have Norma keep playing and give you a moment just to respond in your heart. And as Gavin said, maybe you need to come forward and talk to someone. Maybe for you it's just time to think of